We think of your goodness to us through the years. It's just amazing, and we appreciate it, Lord. We pray tonight, Lord, you be with the members of the church and the young people. Be with us here. Protect our homes. Protect those that are going to the electronic convention. Keep your hand on them, Lord, so that they'll learn what needs to be learned. Come back and help us. We just praise you, Lord. We are grateful. Help us tonight that no one will leave without something from Jesus. I ask that in his name. Amen. Lloyd, they talk about Ivy League colleges. There are 8 of them. Do you have that ready, Lloyd? Would you show that up there? I burned it off my dictionary while I was going through the door. There, when they say Ivy League, there they are. There's 8 of them.
What does Ivy stand for?
Well, I know what it stands for in Yale, and I expect it's for all of them. The only one I've seen is Yale. I have not seen the other 7, but I've seen Yale many times because it's in New Haven, Connecticut. And so on the green there, and I stood there many a time, got the trolley car down to West Haven. But Yale's brick building, big brick buildings facing on the New Haven green, and the ivy's almost up to the roof. It's been there so long that the ivy's covering the walls. So Brown and Dartmouth and all the rest of them, Harvard, they're all old schools, and they probably were built of brick, and they probably got ivy on them. So, but I'll tell you that, Yale sure does. It takes a long time. Well, the wall's higher than here. So imagine how long it would take for ivy to climb that far. Okay. So those are the Ivy League colleges. Now, I hope, you know, I'm glad for any stakes and covenants and all this, and may God bless it. But I have a different idea on how revival will come in New England. I don't think it will come with massive efforts of Christians, because I don't think they know what they mean by revival. I think they're talking about a lot of people coming to church or something. I don't know. It's probably different in everybody's mind. But I'll tell you what God is after is righteous behavior. That's what God is after. If, and like I said this morning, if 5 people in New England, anywhere in the New England states, would gather together and pray every day for revival and tell God that they would obey him in anything that he said, unqualified obedience, and practiced righteous living, just 5 people, it would shake New England. They don't need all this. All the people that, you know, in 2 months it's all forgotten. The covenant and everything's all forgotten. Nothing happened. The people got all excited. Now, maybe it will. I don't say it won't. Maybe God will bring revival to these great universities. It's entirely within the power of Christ to do this. But what God is after is individuals. See, like Finney and Jonathan Edwards and the man that started Yale, the individuals, the man that started Harvard. God gets a man or a woman and takes that person through unbelievable trials and tests. And if they'll stand true to God and pray, God will shake the countryside. They don't need all these people. They only need a couple who will, in fact, one, maybe read the life of David Brainerd and the influence he had on the American Indians. One man. Jonathan Edwards, one man. Charles Finney, one man. Praying Hyde, one man. Elijah, one man. Moses, one man. God calls a man to himself. And during that time, all Israel will be in an uproar, either backslid or repenting or whatever. But God uses one man. So if God can get someone back there who will say to God, I'll do whatever you want. You just name it, Lord, you got it. Unqualified obedience. You can have anything in my life. You can do with me as you will. I'm going to live a righteous life, and I'm going to follow you, get rid of my sins. That's all it will take. And it will be lasting. I'm afraid of these big things because they make a big splash and then 2 months you forget about them. Like the Azusa Street thing they had, and all big thing. Well, who thinks of it now? They had an anniversary of Azusa Street. Oh, I don't know what all they went through. But those kind of things, that's not the way God works. If you read your Bible, you'll find out it's a record of individuals. Yeah? They're God's stars. We don't know about the church in Corinth. According to Paul, it was very carnal, filled with all kinds of problems, fleshly problems, the church in Corinth. One man, Paul, is still speaking today. So a person doesn't have to say, boy, I hope I'm going to be part of this, and what will I do, and where will I sign up? Just go to the Lord. Say, Lord, I will stand before you in the gap. I will make up the hedge before you. Do with me as you will. And then God has got himself a person. And then he can move. Yeah. The revival, the tremendous revival in Wales. One man. I forget his name. Remember? Evans, was it? Doesn't matter. One man. So that should encourage us to realize we don't have to wait until there's 50 million Americans do something. As an individual, you can do it. See, our problem is we think, well, I'm nobody. You know, I wonder who God will choose. You know, he might choose somebody. They might come down from heaven. No, that is not the way he works. It's when an individual says, I will be that person. They don't have to be smart, intelligent, good-looking, or have a Christian background. They said to come to God and say, I will be that person. And I did that in Bible school. I said, I'll do it, Lord. You name it, I'll do it. That's still my commitment. And anybody can do it. I was not raised in a Christian home. Anybody can say, I will stand in the gap before you, Lord. And then it will make things possible. God told me, if you will obey me like that, it will make things possible that otherwise would not be possible. It's just that real. It's like maneuvers with live bullets. It's not some kind of a church game. When God says, I will make things possible that would not otherwise be possible, that's what he means. But we have a hard time believing it because we think, well, it's just me. I'm too old, I'm too young, I'm too unlearned, I'm dyslexic, don't have my wig or whatever. That's what Lynn told us this morning. She couldn't minister properly. She didn't have her wig on. But seriously, to me, that's a great liberation. I don't have to wait for the rest of the country to all get together and organize and do a hoopla. I can do it by myself. And God, then it's up to the Lord. See, then the ball's in his court. You've done all you can do. The ball's in God's court. Yeah, I've come to that conclusion in Bible school. Any questions about that? Do you see the difference between trying to get a tremendous movement going? Maybe it'll do good. I don't know. But it's not usually the way God works. None of the great revivals of history have come about through a conglomeration of people. Like the New York prayer meeting. It's a marvelous thing. Some people just started to pray at noon. Pretty soon the whole area was shaken by a couple of people praying. And praying high, praying all day. When the ship, he was on a port. When the ships came into the harbor, they could feel the power of God. One man. But so few, it seems. So few can believe it or are willing to set aside their life. Whatever. But that's the way I view it. But anything else anybody does, if it works, God, praise God. All right, we're in Hebrews, and we came. I'm going to ask you a couple of questions about the book of Hebrews. First of all, I said where it says Christ was made the express representation of God's being, and God wants that to be true of us. Like Paul said, that Christ may be magnified in my life. Now, we're in Hebrews chapter 1. It says is he the exact representation of his being. What verse is that? Verse 2, is it, or 3? The sun is the exact representation of his being. Well, God wants that to be true of us. Because you remember Paul said that Christ may be magnified. So Paul was a magnifying glass. And he magnified Christ. He was a representation of Christ's being. I'm not living any longer. It's Christ who is living in me. For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. That's normal Christianity. Normal. It's not something super normal, super duper. That's average Christianity. That's what God expects, and nothing less. We can do it. A step at a time, by God's power. We can't do it all at once. Just declare that's what we want, and do it each day. The increment that God desires is always possible with anyone. It just requires our belief that this is true and that God means what he says. And we can be, as an individual, a source of revival. That should be encouraging. Now, I told you there's two phases about being the representation of Christ. That is, the image of God. There's two phases. When I say we're called to be in the image of God, that's God's purpose, is to make us in his image. There's two phases. Does anyone remember what they are? What?
Our character should be transformed into the character of God.
Character is the first one. And how do we know a person's character?
By his behavior.
By the choices they make. And remember I told you that if someone insults you, that you have a choice. You can get angry and lash back, or you can remain peaceable. Pray until you have peace. That's your choice. Now your character will determine that choice. Now God does not lash back when somebody insults him. God is insulted every day in America. Many times. Many times. But he does not lash back. So to be in his image, we have to be like that. And when we notice in our personality that we have behaved in a way that is not in the image of God, what do we do? Despair? What do we do? We confess it. We say, Lord, that was not like you. That was not your image, Lord. I confess it. I denounce it. It has no place in the kingdom. And ask God's help. You'll find in the future, because you have named it and judged it as evil, you will have the strength to resist it. Try it and see. Try it and see. If it works. Right? It's as real as the baptism. We are in the day. We are in this day now, moving forward past Pentecost, when God is ready to give us victory over things that are not of his image. That's where we are. I'm tempted to say dispensationally or in the plan of redemption where the 20th century was Pentecostal century. We're moving past that now into the stage where God is ready to deal with the darkness in his people. And, you know, I've said it. Try it. Ask the Lord. Say, is this true? Is this a fact? Because you can't, in the day in which we live, you can't walk any longer in known sin. When you know that you're lying or stealing or committing adultery or using profanity or drugs or alcohol, whatever, when you know that, you have to deal with it, because otherwise you're walking in known sin. And it is not acceptable for any Christian to walk in known sin. It's not acceptable. We've rationalized in the past and said everybody's doing it. I'm saved by grace. We're not saved by works, blah, 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 blah. The final thing is that the book of Hebrews tells us that if we sin willfully, after we have received the knowledge of the truth, there remains no more a sacrifice for sin. but a certain fearful looking for of judgment and fire indignation, which shall destroy the adversaries. In other words, that's in Hebrews 10th chapter. In other words, in our nation, the standard of what it means to be a Christian has gone way down. And we accept things that the New Testament does not accept. Okay? Now, here's another thing. I spoke to you this morning about the role of grace. Now, what is the role of grace? Remember, it's not spoken of much in the New Testament. It's stressed in the early chapters of Romans and in a few other places. But it is not, by any means, the central issue of the New Testament. What is the primary direction of the teaching of grace? What was Paul thinking when he was teaching it? I told you.
It supplants our responsibility to obtain righteousness, to keeping the law among us.
It's addressed to Jews. See, Jews know they're supposed to live righteously. They know that. Their problem was not with righteousness or trying to earn salvation by righteousness. Their problem was they didn't know how to move from Moses to Christ without being condemned. See, that's their problem. And Paul said, God has given you grace through the Lord Jesus Christ so that you can be free from Moses and follow the Spirit of God in righteousness instead of the law of Moses. Well, we're Gentiles. So we have no background in the law of Moses. It doesn't mean anything to us. So what Paul is saying in the early part of Romans, we have interpreted to mean that God has given grace as an alternative to righteous behavior. We should have known better, but we didn't. We should have known that God would never give us a covenant that accepted unrighteous behavior. We should have known that, but we didn't. And so that which was meant to encourage Jews to accept Christ, we Gentiles have turned, as Jude said, into an excuse for sin. Now, there'll be no lasting revival, and this I'll tell you firmly. There'll be no lasting revival in the United States until that doctrine of grace is straightened out. Because it shoots itself in the foot. You see, we say we all should repent. Well, you'd have to be a pretty dumb Christian to say that's wrong. All Christians agree we should repent. We're going to repent. We're going to have a revival of repentance. Well, cool. So, of what do we repent? For what? For what do we repent? Let's say we repent of our lack of forgiving people. That's a good place of repentance, isn't it? We'll repent because of our bitterness. And bitterness is endemic in the Christian churches. We'll repent because of our office flirtations and our adultery. We'll repent because of our alcohol. We'll repent because of our hatred, because we're a sower of division in the church. Many, many dear Christians sow division in the churches. Cool. Oh, we all agree on that. Then we come to church and what is preached is, it doesn't matter because you're saved by grace. So there is, so that's why repentance goes nowhere. Because people, when they begin to repent, well, you take someone that's been chewing on a bone of bitterness for 20 years. And they hear in church, I'm supposed to get rid of that bone of bitterness. I'm not supposed to be holding bitterness. And they make an effort, and they make an effort. And then the pastor tells them, well, you're okay because God has accepted you in the beloved. Any sociologist could have predicted what that preaching would do. Any sociologist could have predicted that that teaching would destroy the moral character of the Christian church. Now, why didn't that happen 200 years ago? Because there was Christianity was so strong, there was a kind of a collective understanding that you just didn't do things like that. But you see, in the 21st century, that collective understanding is not present in America. And there are numerous preachers that will tell you, if you swear, if you do all these things, good old Jesus will save you by grace. Hence, there is no basis for repentance. And when there's no repentance, there's no revival, because God will not accept unrighteousness. And it's as simple as that. You see, you know, with all the brilliant Christian scholars, you'd think they could be able to figure that out. But you can look through your New Testament. Just read it. Start with Matthew 1:1 and go through with Revelation 22, whatever it is, and see whether it's stressing grace or whether it's stressing godly behavior. Just see for yourself. Make a frequency count. I tried that. I started that one time years ago when it began to dawn in my mind there's something wrong with what I've been taught. It's just something wrong with it. And so I thought, I wonder if we're really supposed to be righteous. And so I went through to look for all the verses that talked about righteous behavior. I gave up. You couldn't get through one book. You couldn't get through Colossians. You had to write the whole book practically, or Ephesians, or Philippians. The worst of them is Hebrews. That is by far the sternest book in the New Testament. And it starts off with, how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation? This is all talking to Hebrew Christians. According to the internal evidence of the text, they had been saved, they had been filled with the Spirit. And he's saying to them, if you turn from Jesus, you can't, there's no place to turn back. Strong. Third chapter, he says, we are made partakers of Christ if we hold fast the beginning of our confidence. And then he goes on and explains what our confidence is in the rest of God. Stern. The word grace is used several times in Hebrews, but never to mean forgiveness. It's talking about the grace of doing this or the grace of doing that. But it's never an alternative to righteousness. Never. But we've made it that way, and I'm going to tell you why. Because of the influence of humanism that puts man in the saddle. And the Bible doesn't teach that man is in the saddle. It teaches that God is in the saddle and that we have got to be made in His image. And that means first in character. And that doesn't come about by striving. It comes about as Christ is formed in us. And Christ is formed in us when we do the things that we know a Christian should do. Pray every day, read our Bible every day, gather with the saints, give, serve, use our gifts, subject ourselves to gifts, all the other things. If we do those things, Christ is formed in us. It's a travail. That changes our character. So we don't behave in ungodly ways. Because God won't fellowship with people who behave in ungodly ways. He will not do it. Not by grace, the blood, compassion, love, or anything else. God, as it says in 2 Corinthians, the 6th chapter, come out from among them and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you. And then in 7:1 in 2 Corinthians, having therefore these promises, dearly beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. We say, but grace. See, that's the devil's deception right there. The Bible means what it says. It doesn't mean, except we're saved by grace. It doesn't mean that. Grace is for the Jews. The law came by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. In other words, it's an alternative to the law, not an alternative to righteous behavior. Now, we're in that day. I'm telling you right now, these things are true, and apparently they're being taught in other places from what we saw on that CD this morning. Somebody wrote those words, Lloyd, and boy, if they are not on target. I'm not settling for anything else but righteousness. I'm not settling for anything else but holiness. So the times, they are changing. When we started in Poway, and I was preaching then what I'm preaching now, I mean, like, you know, who is this thing? Where is he coming from? Because what was being preached then was prosperity and super faith and speak the word and all this. And here I come saying, we've got to live a righteous life. Just wonder anybody attended. Plus the fact I had a bad attitude because I was mad because people couldn't see the obvious truth. You know, if you're a teacher and people don't understand you, it's got to be their fault. You know, they're just willfully ignorant. All right, so for the image of God, we have to have a change in character. Well, that means a change in the choices we make. And that's done as Christ is formed in us. Salvation is of the Lord. Now, do any of you remember the second phase? It's a very important one. Of the image of God. Huh?
The revelation of the presence of God.
Yes, the presence of God. See, it's one thing to have a godly character, and it's another thing to be doing like Jesus did, saying what God was saying right then. See? Doing what God was doing right then. I do what I see my Father do. See, that's not quite the same thing. One is a change in what we are. The other is the manifestation of God as He is formed in us. And that people, we can minister to people the present words and the present actions of God. That's what Jesus did. When you're looking at Jesus, you are seeing what God was doing right then. Not only were you seeing God's character, but you are seeing, it's like a living prophecy. God wants us to be living prophecies. You remember what it says in Revelation, the spirit of Jesus, what is it? Spirit of, the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. And if we want to bear testimony of Jesus as we should, then we must it must be prophetic. In other words, we must be aware, because you come up to some people and say, we got to get saved and take the four steps of salvation. And they say, get out of here. I heard that from my mother and father, and I never want to hear church again. See, it's a wrong thing to say. But we didn't know because we were blind. See, we didn't have the prophetic instinct. When you have the prophetic instinct, God will lead you to people, and you know this is the time. Sometimes it's a smile. Sometimes it's just an encouraging word. And then I've done this several times when I've been in the hospital. Talk to people, give them an encouraging word. And then sometimes it would lead to God in some way, but I didn't make a big thing about the four steps of salvation. I just talk about God to the person. I say, God will help you. One guy was going in for a very painful procedure, and I walked by his bed. I said, how would you like me to pray for you? No. It wasn't that I was out of the spirit. It was that God was giving him a chance. I knew God, or I felt that God wanted me to talk to him. I talked to another man in the same room, and he said, please pray for me. So Jesus didn't stagger about. You remember there was all these people waiting for the moving of the water. He picked out one guy. That's the way it works in the prophetic realm. You know what God wants. The presence of the living God. Not only are you making godly decisions when you come to choices, but you are showing, like in Paul, you know, Christ may be magnified in me. So those two things, character in God's image and the revelation of God's presence in our life, so that Christ is magnified in us. Now, that's a high level of consecration. I accept that. But you remember our rule. Mile by mile, it's a trial. Yard by yard, it's hard. Inch by inch, it's a cinch. And if you just take it one step, you've got to know what you're doing. So you've got to say, this is what I want. This is what I want. I want to be in God's image. I want to be the exact representation of His person, just like Jesus. That's what we're called to do. Okay, now, Lord, help me today. And He'll show you something in your life. Then just get yourself wherever you are. If you're on the job, get in the cab of your truck or go and take a lunch break or a restroom or whatever and say, God, thank you for showing me. I did not realize that. Please help me with this. I confess that it has no place in your kingdom. I renounce it. I never want to do this again. Try it. This is the time for it. There's times and seasons for all things. One time it was salvation, another time it was the baptism, and now today it's for Christian people to let God take the darkness out of them. And it isn't the same in every place. See, in another place it may be time for Pentecost, another place it may be time for basic salvation. But in the United States, what God wants, the revival God wants, is a revival of righteous behavior, because we've had grace taught out of balance. It's out of balance. It's a part of redemption, but it's been preached, and it has taken the place of sanctification and consecration. The whole thing has become grace. And so it's out of balance. The church, therefore, is morally weak. Therefore, our government is in sin. And politics is not going to change that. What's going to change that is individuals who will tell the Lord, "Lord, I will stand in the gap. I will make up the hedge before you. Just tell me what you want, and I will do it by your grace." Grace there meaning assistance. And God will take you at your word, and you'll have great fruit to bring to the master's table. Can't fail, because God is a businessman, and he's looking for people who will bear interest on what they've been given. He's looking for that. Oh, that's the way it is. That's how I see it. I won't be dogmatic about it. I'll just tell you that's the way it is. All right. Then we got down to the last verse in chapter 1. And I said, "Luke, what's going on there?" And nobody told me. What's so significant about that last verse in chapter 1? It changed from talking about Christ to talking about his brothers. See that? All talking about Christ. He has a name better than the angels. What's that name? Son. No angel's ever been called son, except in a kind of a general way. The sons of God shouted for joy. But this thing of Christ being a son is different. It's a special relationship coming from God. No, that's never been true of an angel. Never shall be true of an angel. Never. But then he said, and what's the word that's the key in that verse, that last verse, 14, I think it is. What's the verse that's the key? One word. I'll give you a hint. It's a pronoun. Those. Not him. See, we've all been talking about him, about Christ. The Word, the Logos, now becoming the Son. Now we're talking about those. So whoever marked up the Bible in this way missed that point, I guess. Maybe they didn't. All right. Now, not remember, he's speaking to Christians who knew more than we do, according to chapter 6, the powers of the world to come, and so forth. They were ahead of us in understanding, in the doctrine of judgment, eternal judgment, the resurrection, which are just now coming on the scene. So they're ahead of us. So remember, now, we're not talking to the unsaved, because people love to take this verse and apply it to the unsaved, say you should not neglect your salvation. How can you neglect something you've never had? I mean, we don't even use good sense. We must pay more careful attention, therefore, to what we have heard. Now, I want you to notice something. These people were saved. These people were filled with the Spirit. He was not congratulating them. He was not telling them, "Good, you Jews, you're on your way to heaven. Great." All he does is chastise them all the way through this text. We must pay more careful attention. In other words, you're getting casual. You're not assembling together as you should. You're wasting your talents. Hey, Lloyd, Bill, I don't have my traffic light here, so you have to signal me. It's not being taped anyway, so just tell me when to shut up and I'll quit. Okay? My traffic light, by the way, is a light that's here that tells me where I am. It's up on the big pulpit. All right. We must pay more careful attention. Are you paying careful attention? Well, I don't usually. not on Sunday night, to what we have heard, so that we do not... You know the problem with Christian people? They're drifting and dreaming while shadows fall. And they suppose it's all going to come out in the wash. It isn't. There's a reality to this thing. And the church is clothed in inevitability. Oh, it'll happen. God loves me. And they picture themselves on streets of gold. They have no idea. We're not going to streets of gold when we die. We're going to school. If we're not in hell, we're going to go to school. Because most Christians die and they haven't learned squat about being in God's image. It's the truth. Somebody got to teach them. All right. Now notice, for if the message spoken by angels was binding and every violation, disobedience received its just punishment, how lucky we are to be saved by grace.
Oh.
But that, yeah. Oh Lord. There was one commentator wrote this thing in his, he said, the book of 1 John, its thesis was, what was it? Assurance of salvation. I'll tell you, the book of 1 John is anything but assurance of salvation. 1 John says in the 3rd chapter, whoever commits sin is of the devil. And it's talking about Christians.
Right.
But this is how blind it is. Whew. I tell you, it's enough to make horses laugh. Now, how shall we escape? We who are saved and filled with the Spirit, how shall we escape when we're drifting and dreaming while shadows fall? Some of you are too young for that, but Pat knows that song. Maybe Jeannie does too. Drifting and dreaming. If we ignore, how do you ignore salvation? Well, you begin to get interested in other things. Well, I'm saved, I'm filled with the Spirit. Now, let me see. I can make a lot of money by going where they're auctioning off things that were taken from drug dealers. Or I can invest in real estate. Or I can do this. He can't do that and be a Christian. It takes all everything in you 24/7. To keep pressing forward in Christ. Pressing forward. Pressing forward. Pressing forward every day. Pressing forward. Isn't that what Paul said?
Yes.
Toward the mark?
Yeah.
How shall we escape? This salvation was first announced by the Lord, was conversed to us by those who had heard it. They were taught by people that had been taught by Christ himself. These were not ignorant people, weak Christians. These were mature Christians who had suffered the confiscation of their property. And he's saying, how shall we escape? It's a rough book. Whoever wrote this is a rough preacher, I'll tell you. It's not to angels that he has subjected the world to come. What's the implication of that statement? I don't know. What could he mean by that? What is it saying? That those are going to rule the world. Isn't that what it's saying?
Yes.
Of course that's what it's saying. And so what do we preach? We're saved by grace so we can go to heaven. Where's the subjection of the world? Where does that come into Christian preaching? The only ones that are preaching that are Jehovah's Witnesses. Is it the truth?
Yes.
We're supposed to be ruling the world. We're not ready yet, but we're being trained every day so we don't spill over on the uncouth nations our miserable carnal nature. God will never bring people into subjection to us until we love them like God does. Hear me. I know what I'm talking about. He won't bring the Muslims into subjection to Christians until Christians love them like God does. God will only deal in love. He will not deal with people harshly unless the ones he deals with harshly are the Christians. Because we're his children. He didn't go out after the neighbor's children. He goes after his own children. The closer you are to the Lord, the more you're going to catch it. Because he wants you to be his son in his image and be a magnifying glass so that the people of the earth can see what he's like. They don't want to see you and your religion. I'll tell you something about religion. God delights in righteous behavior. People delight in religion. And usually, righteous behavior and religion are not, they're not the same thing at all. Many times they're hostile to each other, like the Catholic Church burning people alive. Beware of religion. God is not religious. He's a person that we relate to as a father. You know, somebody going around with a mantle or a special thing, holding candles or anything else. How ridiculous. God is a person. You have to talk to him like a person. Dad, this is what I need. You don't have to say, oh, Holy Father in heaven, I hope someday I'll be up before your golden throne. That's what religion does to you. God's far away. Tinkle the bells. God is right with us. And he says, act like me. Will you once already? Act like I do. Don't get religious on me. Put on all your religious cosmetics and think you're attractive. You look disgusting. Their religion. I'm not a great fan of religion, obviously. But there is a place where someone has testified. See, he didn't. There's a world coming. I want you to know there's a new world coming. Oh, hallelujah, what a world that is. Oh, it's a new world of righteousness, and the real estate on it will be marvelous, and the animals won't kill each other, and it'll be governed by saints. It'll be wonderful beyond imagination. That's the real world.
Yes.
And this present world, I'll tell you what it is, a cesspool. It's a dung heap. But out of this dung heap, God is getting himself commanders. They come up through everything. You know, with dung balanced on top of their head, saying, not my will, but yours be done. And God says to the angels, will you look at them? The dust crawling around in a dunghill, with all their hopes destroyed and crying out to me and saying, Father, your will be done. Angels, here you've had nothing but glory. You've never been subjected to an animal body. You've never been had to crawl around in the mud. You've never had to worry about taxes or rent or anything else. And look at those poor dust things crying out, not my will, but yours be done. He couldn't do that in the world that's coming. It has to be done in the dunghill. And that's why it is what it is. And that's why we're not to fret when we see all the ungodliness in the world. Because God is in control. He's in control. If you can do something about the wickedness, do it. Otherwise, don't talk about it. The abortion, the homosexual, anything. If you can do something about it, do it. If you can't, shut up about it. You're criticizing God. He knows what he's doing. And he can stop it at any time. Anytime he wants to. But he doesn't. Because that's not the purpose on earth. The purpose on earth is to develop commanders, rulers, kings, a royal priesthood. And this has to be done in opposition. You know, in spite of all the advertisements of exercise machines that you can plug in, lay on your back, watch television, and get tremendous biceps and muscle tone. Or now they've got stuff you drink and it does it for you. You don't even have to plug it into the wall. You just drink and it makes you, you know, like Charles Atlas. It doesn't work. But it catches some fools. A fool and his money are soon parted. The only way you build muscle is by going into a weight room and lifting weights and sweating, and it's miserable business. But you have to be pushing against resistance to build muscle. There's no other way to build muscle than to push against resistance. Well, so is it with the rod of iron that God wants to develop in us. Because remember, the rulership is a scepter. of righteousness. And that scepter has to be formed in us. And it's formed in us as we resist the darkness and overcome. The promises are to him who overcomes. Simple as that. So don't fret about the dunghill. This is what the Father has allowed because he's bringing forth many sons unto glory. All things are working together. But how about the suicide bombs? All things are working together. All right, how about the states that are legalizing gay marriage? All things are working together for good to those who love God and are called according to his purpose. So what are you fretting about? Let God have his wonderful way. Let go and have God and rejoice in the Lord. And don't fret and bring yourself and everybody else down miserable about things we can't do anything about except mouth off about it. Well, anyway, that's, you got my viewpoint on that? I'm not dogmatic, you understand. All right. So we're talking about subjecting the world to come. Who's going to rule it? So what does he say? What is man that you are mindful of him? What do you suppose the answer to that is? That's the greatest question of the age, by the way. What is man? Philosophers have worked with that and said he's consciousness, he's this and that. Emotions, negative and positive reinforcement, everything you can think of. But we know what he is. What is he? He's the ruler of the world to come. You know, there is a logic in the Bible. Angels are not in, the world's not in subjection to angels? Well, who is? Well, let me talk about who is man. I'll tell you another thing that may surprise you. Jesus is not the ruler of the world to come because he's the Son of God. Because that would break the scripture. Because he's the Son of Man. Because it's given to man to rule the world. The scripture, get a holy reverence about the scripture. It cannot be changed. Theologians may try, but they can't change it. It means what it says. Man has been ordained by God to rule the world to come. The Son of Man, that you care for him. What? Why? You made him a little lower than the angels. That's us. You crowned him with glory and honor. Not yet. And put everything under his feet. Not yet. In putting everything under him, God left nothing that is not subject to him. Yet, at present, we do not see everything subject to whom? Man. Okay? But we see Jesus. So what is that telling about Jesus? What is it telling us about Jesus? He's God's idea of a man. He's the first man on the earth in the image of God. Think of it. Now he's crowned with glory and honor because he suffered death so that by the grace of God. See here how the word grace is not used as forgiveness or an alternative to righteousness. It's used in many ways in the New Testament. Seldom as a substitute for righteous behavior. But we've made it that. All right. In bringing so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. In Adam we all die. In Christ we all live. In bringing what? Many sons. See, that's the thrust of, the thesis of Hebrews is, so you're saved, so you're baptized with the Spirit, you're just getting started. And so what are you doing? Drifting and dreaming. You're not there yet. Mother, are we there yet? No, we're not there yet. Is that a message for the church in America today? Oy. Many sons. And you remember the first chapter what it said about the name Son? How important that is? No angel's ever been called a son? Marvelous. To be called a son of God. The sons of God are led by the Spirit. Romans 8:14. Children of God. We become children of God by accepting Christ. We become sons of God by following the Spirit. different Greek terms. Many sons. It was fitting that God, that's the Father we're talking about, for whom and through whom everything exists. You know something? When we get rightly oriented to God, we'll spend the rest of eternity worrying about the needs and desires of Jesus Christ rather than our own needs and desires. Get a hold of that. That's maturity. That's maturity. We're more worried about Christ's needs and desires, and He has needs and desires, than we are about ourselves. For eternity. For eternity. Worrying about, is Jesus pleased? Because He has needs. He needs brothers. He needs a bride. He needs an army. He needs people who along with Him will be part of the temple of God, judges of men and angels. He needs people who are the revelation of His Father. He has needs and desires. And we're, you know what's characteristic of a child? Me, 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 mommy. Me, mommy. Me, 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 mommy. There's people that are 50 and 60 years old. All they talk about is how people are not treating them right. You didn't pay attention to me. You didn't come over and see me. You may be working three jobs to support your family, but you didn't come over to see me. Your old mother. If we would ever grow up. If mother would ever grow up. Let alone the kids. But that's the way we are innately. We are very self-centered. And God brings us to maturity. We're more worried about God, Christ, and other people than we are about ourselves. But God has to do that. Because that's not innate in us. That's not natural to the Adamic man. Very self-centered. Take care of me. Why doesn't the government take care of me? Well, Kennedy talked about that, didn't he? Think what you can do for your country. In bringing many sons to glory, many sons to heaven. No, that's how we interpret it. Glory, and the glory is in the world to come and subjecting it. Being an heir of the nations and the farthest reaches of the earth. Being a joint heir with Christ. That's the glory. And walking in the presence of Almighty God. Somebody was telling me this morning about the Ark of the Covenant. We're being made the Ark of the Covenant. And that's the truth. Because you see, on it rides the Shekinah glory of God. And in it is the jar of manna, teaching us daily dependence on God. In it is Aaron's rod that budded, showing that the priesthood is by election and not by our choice. And in that ark is finally the greatest thing and the only thing that was left in it at the end. What do you think that was? The tables of the law, the covenant, righteousness. After everything has passed away, what is left is righteous behavior. That's what God is after. More important than religion. Religion is supposed to create it, but sometimes religion calls it attention to itself. God the Father, this is for whom and through whom everything exists, should make the author of their salvation. Who is that? You're afraid to say. Jesus Christ, of course. And make the author of their salvation perfect. Got it. Through suffering. Jesus. The Word, the Creator. How come He wasn't perfect? Why do you have to come down here to become perfect? Because you can't be made perfect in paradise any more than you develop muscle without lifting against resistance. He had to come down here and be threatened with the very loss of His relationship with the Father and all that the Father had promised Him and everything else. He had to suffer Now guess how we're going to learn perfection, boys and girls? It's the only way you can learn it is by pushing against resistance. When the devil and the world and your relatives come against you, and you say, I'm going to serve God. If it tears my guts out, I am going to do God's will. That's how the rod of iron is created in you. There's no other way. The only way self-will can be destroyed is by our being placed in a situation that we don't like, and the things that we do want being withheld from us. And that's the only way we can have this terrible self-centeredness in us destroyed. It sounds horrible, but if we don't fight against it, if we just kind of roll with the punches, there's always little flowers in every valley. Just delight yourself in anything you can find. You know, Paul in prison says, rejoice in the Lord always. Eventually you come out of prison when you're no longer self-centered. That's what Christ lacked. See? He comes down on Mount Sinai and here's all the Jews and everything shaking in their boots, and Christ gives a word and the fireworks go off and everything. Well, you don't learn obedience to God that way. It's in Gethsemane. We would love to learn obedience by, you know, battering everybody, but it's in God taking us by way of the cross. Take up your cross. Deny yourself. Follow me. The cross is the engine that destroys our self-centeredness. It's the cross. Two arms to it. One being denied what we want, and the other arm is having to do what we don't want. And we stay there and we praise God in that prison. We don't know how long it's going to last, but we do know who is the author and the finisher of our faith. And so we just stay in prison. Not much fun, but there's no other way. And it's entirely bearable. Entirely bearable. If we just take it easy. Step and I'll tell you something. Don't ever concentrate on your cross. It'll grind you to powder. What you can't have, or what you're doing you don't want to say. If I can't stand this for one more day. Look for 20 years. I mean, you want to rule the world to come? Big value, big price tag. But you know, there'll come a day when the Lord will say, my son or my daughter, it's enough. There comes an end to all things and a beginning to all things. And the painful, as it says in Isaiah, the 14th chapter, it says the suffering and the turmoil and the hard service and bondage in which you are forced to serve, there comes an end. And you know what you're going to say to God? Let me carry my cross for one more day. It wasn't that hard. Praise the Lord. Shall we stand? Everybody got A+ tonight. You're very good students. Everybody may sit down. The Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, took bread. Shall we hold the bread before the Lord? And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, this is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. And Lord, we remember that you were a 33-year-old man, a young man, and yet you're offering your body to us, Lord, knowing you were going to be crucified. It's unbelievable, Lord, but you did it for us. You did it for us. And we remember and we thank you, because without that, we would not be here and we would have no way of approaching God. And so we thank you for that, Lord Jesus. And we pray that it may be a lesson to us that the things that we're called upon to suffer can have long-lasting, even eternal consequences. So help us, Lord, to be utterly faithful to all that you require of us. In Jesus' name, shall we partake together? In the same way, after supper, he took the cup. Shall we hold the cup before the Lord? Saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of me. For whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. And Lord, we know that it's important to you that we remember the sacrifice that you paid for us. Lord, we do remember it and we call it to mind right now. And we appreciate, Lord, we appreciate the suffering that you are willing to endure that we might have eternal life with God. We appreciate it, Lord, and we do remember it. And we pray that this body and blood will give us the grace that we're going to need tomorrow as we wake up and face the day and overcome the things of the day through the ability and the life that, and the wisdom that comes to us through the Holy Spirit. Amen. Help us do that, Lord. And we know you will and always have and always shall. We pray in Jesus' name. Shall we partake together? Every day with Jesus is sweeter than the day before. Every day with Jesus, I love him more and more. Jesus saves and keeps me, and he's the one I'm waiting for. Every day with Jesus is sweeter than the day before. Shall we stand? And this is true no matter what happens to us. Valleys is still wonderful in Christ, isn't it? Every day with Jesus is sweeter than the day before. Every day with Jesus, I love him more and more and more. And Jesus saves and keeps me, and he's the one I'm waiting for. Every day with Jesus is sweeter than the day before. We thank you, Father, that that is absolutely true. And you brought us through many dangers, toils, and snares, but you have brought us through, and you shall continue to do this. And we don't have a doubt in the world that you're going to bring us to perfect victory in Christ. Thank you for that, Lord. Thank you for tonight. Thank you for those who come. I pray, Lord, you will keep them safe on the highway. Give them a good sleep to wake up in the morning praising God. In Jesus' name, and everyone said, amen.